is Hosea chapter 2. Hosea 2, and I'll begin with verse 2. Hear now as I read to you from God's holy word, Hosea 2. Bring charges against your mother, bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness and set her like a dry land and slay her with thirst. I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry, for their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in, so that she cannot find her paths. She will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. For she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine, and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Therefore, I will return and take away my grain in its time, and my new wine in its season, and will take back my wool and my linen, given to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall deliver her from my hand. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts. And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she has said, these are my wages that my lovers have given me. So I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. I will punish her for the days of the Baals to which she burned incense. She decked herself with her earrings and jewelry and went after her lovers. But me she forgot, says the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her her vineyards from there in the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth and in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. It shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and with the birds of the air and with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice. In loving kindness and mercy I will betroth you to me, in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. It shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain and with new wine and with oil. They shall answer Jezreel. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people, and they shall say, you are my God. Now, what a beautiful, encouraging passage this is, as we see that Hosea, or the Lord, speaks of his unfaithful, adulterous wife, Israel, who left him. And he tells about how he came and exposed her lewdness. That was God's mercy, to strip away all that she had and all the comforts that she had in order to leave her destitute so that she would see that she had forsaken him and turned back to him. And then we have the passage where he goes on to say that he will betroth, I will betroth you to me forever, that he will marry her again, bring her back to him forever. And that when he does that, that those who had not obtained mercy will obtain mercy, and those who were not his people would be his people, that the gospel would then go out to the Gentiles. So that when the Lord Jesus came, he did bring his people back together again, and then the gospel went out into all the world. So it's a wonderful account of God's mercy. Now let's look over at our New Testament reading and the passage I'll be preaching from, Ephesians 2, 11 to 13. Ephesians 2, verses 11, 12, and 13. Here as I read to you from God's holy word. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Amen. May God bless the hearing of His word to us this morning. What a privilege it is to hear the word of a living God. There are people who have been lavished with God's grace. That's what we've been looking at in the book of Ephesians and Paul's great letter to them. The Lord has given us blessing after blessing in such rich abundance when we only deserve curses. How richly and fully all of this is declared to us in the epistle of Paul to the Ephesians. Already we've looked at chapter 1 and we've seen where the blessings of God's grace are fully named. They're set forth to us. We've seen that we were chosen in Christ to be holy and without blame before Him in love. That we were predestinated to adoption as sons. That we have redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ, even the full forgiveness of our sins. That we have an inheritance in God's house. That we're destined to live as the very members of His household in heaven with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit forever. That we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit, who already works in us to make us holy. And after Paul names all of these blessings, we saw in the second part of chapter 1 that he earnestly prays that the Lord would open the eyes of the Ephesians so that they would see what they have. What a terrible thing it is to have all these rich blessings and to not appreciate them. The Lord calls us then to look and see these things that He has given to us and to be filled with joy and gratitude concerning them. We need to meditate upon them. Then in chapter 2, we saw how Paul the Apostle goes on to magnify the riches of God's grace even more. Now, by showing us the kind of people on whom God shows this mercy, the sort of people that we are, namely those who are dead in trespasses and sins, given over to corruption and wickedness, under the wrath of God. These are the ones upon whom God pours out His grace. There is not one who is accepted from this. Paul says we all were alienated from God by our wicked works. Clearly we are saved by grace. The glory goes to God. There's not a one of us that's different from the other in this regard. We're all sinners. And the only way that we are saved is by the grace of God. And now as we move into Ephesians 2:11, the second half of chapter 2, Paul continues to show the kind of persons that God shows His mercy to. Only now it's from a different perspective. Not only were they persons who were dead in trespasses and sins, but he says, you were once Gentiles, according to the flesh, far away from God, far from any expectation of His blessing. Today I want to show you from Ephesians 2:11-13 that we just read, what it means to be a Gentile, as Paul uses the word here. Secondly, what the disadvantages of being a Gentile are. And of course, as we look at the disadvantages, we'll see what the advantages are of being brought into God's people. And finally, how you are called to remember that you were once Gentiles after you have come to know the Lord. So first, what does Paul mean here when he says, you were once Gentiles in the flesh? Well, the word that he uses here is ethne, which simply means nations. The word translated Gentiles. The Old Testament word is goyim that we saw in Psalm 117 recently. He uses this word to refer to those who are outside the church, outside the covenant people of God, outside the assembly of His people, many different things that we could call them, outside those who are in covenant with God. Now you can see that he uses it this way because he tells the Ephesians that you were once Gentiles. Now if he was referring to them only as those who were born of a different nationality than Israel, that they were Greeks, that they were Greeks in their descent, then they're still Greeks, they're still Gentiles. But he's not using the word that way. He's using it in the way that it's often used in the scriptures to refer to those that are outside the church, outside the covenant people of God. And he is saying to them that they who were far off have been brought near now. They were excluded from God's covenant people, and now they've been brought near. The second way we can tell that this is how he uses the word is because he says that they were Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision, or the uncircumcision. Physical circumcision was the sign that you belong to God's people in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, the time before Christ came. You could know then that someone was one of God's people by finding out if they were circumcised. And if they weren't, then that automatically told you that this person is not among God's people. Though circumcision is only an outward sign made with human hands, as Paul says here, yet the absence of it pointed to the reality of a person's alienation from God under the Old Covenant. Until Jesus came, to be without the sign of circumcision was to be outside the covenant community. And to be outside the covenant community was to be excluded from Christ. That's what Paul says in verse 12. That at that time, being uncircumcised, you were without Christ. And he goes on to talk about all the disadvantages, which we're going to look at later. Just as surely as they were outside the covenant people, he is saying, they were outside of Christ. To be cut off from the people was to be cut off from Christ. Verse 12 bears that out. The implication here is that Christ was only found among as a possession of those that were circumcised. If to be outside of them was to be out without Christ, then obviously you had to be a part of them if you were to have Christ. But how did the circumcised people have Christ in the Old Testament? Because he hadn't come yet. Well, they had him promised. He was promised, and he was represented to them in the services of the temple. That's why they had to have the animal sacrifices and all of these things, because it showed that blood had to be shed to take away their sins. That they couldn't take away their own sins, that something had to be done for them. That Christ had to come and that he would have to die in their place. So all the priests in the Old Testament continually offered these sacrifices to present Christ's promise to the people. And if they had faith and they believed God's promises and that he would provide for the forgiveness of their sins, then in that Old Covenant time, those people were saved. They were united to God. It was by Christ promised that they had true communion with God. So they had Christ, not as we have him now, but as Christ promised. But it's important to be very clear about something when we look at this. Don't suppose that because Israel had a monopoly on Christ's promise, in other words, there were no other nations that had Christ's promise, you had to come to Israel, become part of Israel if you were going to have Christ's promise. You must not suppose that because they had this monopoly, that every circumcised Israelite indeed had Christ. Not at all. Many, even most of the Israelites, did not really have Christ by faith. They only had him outwardly. They didn't have true saving faith. Paul makes reference to this in verse 11 when he says that the ones who called the Ephesians circumcised, or uncircumcised, in other words, the Jews that looked at the Ephesians who had now come into the church and said, those uncircumcised Gentiles, he said, they have only circumcision made in the flesh with hands. In other words, there wasn't anything wrong with the fact that it was circumcision in the flesh made with hands. That was what God had appointed. That was the sign that he had commanded. A physical circumcision done by human hands. That was what he had called his people to receive as a sign. But Paul's point is that those who boasted in their physical circumcision and who called the Ephesians that had come to Christ uncircumcised were not really circumcised at all in the way that counts. They had the sign in their body, but they didn't have real faith in their heart. They were circumcised in the flesh only, not in the heart. Now, this is always a problem in Israel. They had Christ promised, but they didn't believe the promise. They had their flesh circumcised, but their hearts were not circumcised. Their lips were not circumcised. Their ears were not circumcised. The prophets complained at them about that. They had the sign of God's cleansing, but they didn't have the cleansing. They didn't have the thing that really mattered. This is why Jeremiah told them, for example, Jeremiah 4:4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your hearts, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. So it's important then to draw two conclusions from this. First, that the absence of the covenant sign of circumcision was indeed proof of exclusion from Christ until Christ came. And secondly, that the possession of the covenant sign was not necessarily a proof that one truly had Christ. That many were physically circumcised outwardly who were not circumcised in heart. So you see, there were three possibilities in the Old Covenant. You were uncircumcised and therefore excluded from Christ. You were circumcised and possessing Christ promised in truth. Or you were circumcised and not possessing Christ promised because of unbelief. Let me qualify one thing. When I say that anyone who did not have the sign did not have the real circumcision, those that were Gentiles did not have it, is what I'm referring to. You must not understand that statement in some rigid, mechanical way. It's a general rule. It's what's generally true. Of course, there were those who had not yet been circumcised, because if they were males, they were less than 8 days old and they were not to be circumcised till the eighth day. Or because they were Israelite women who were included with the men as the circumcised people, even though they themselves were not personally circumcised. But as a general rule, the people who were not circumcised were outside of Christ. They were alienated from Christ, strangers from the covenant of promise. And those who were circumcised were those who were brought near to Christ rather than being far away. And among them, some believed, some did not believe. It was an objective mark of inclusion or exclusion. It's very important for you to see how this pertains in principle to us now in the New Testament. In the New Testament, Jesus Christ has now come. God has a visible people today as well. A covenant community marked out from the rest of the world by a covenant sign. The sign is no longer circumcision, but now baptism. And just as it was in the Old Testament, there are those outside the community. There are those outside the covenant, and there are those who are inside the covenant. And those who are baptized are those who are inside. Those who are not baptized are those who are outside. Just as it was in the Old Testament, there are those outside the community, or there are those that are within the visible church who don't have the real thing. There are those who are baptized who are not baptized in heart. And for those who are outside the visible church, there is, as our confession says, no ordinary possibility of salvation. But you see, there are many within the church, because of a lack of faith, do not genuinely have true faith. Therefore, they too are without Christ, though they be baptized. They are baptized with a baptism of human hands, but they are not baptized by the Spirit of God. So the main principle I want you to see is that those who are Gentiles in the Old Testament or the New Testament are those who are outside the covenant people of God. They are without Christ. They are far away as long as they remain outside the church that God has established. These Ephesians to whom Paul writes no longer were Gentiles because they had now become a part of the people of God. They had entered into the church. They had entered into communion with God. They had been baptized. They were fellow citizens with those who were of the household of faith. They were no longer Gentiles. They were God's people. And those Jews who rejected Christ and were not baptized were now Gentiles. They were now outside the covenant people of God until they repented and were and themselves received Christ and were baptized in His name. Surely it's a terrible thing to be outside the covenant of people of God. So let's turn now to see our second heading. What are the disadvantages of being outside the covenant people? Or to put it in a positive light, what do you have now that you are, or what were you excluded from that you now have if you are in Christ Jesus in covenant with God? Well, these things are listed out for us in verse 12. We've already touched on them, especially the first one. First, to be outside of the covenant community is to be without Christ. Paul tells the Ephesians, at that time, when you were outside the covenant people, you were without Christ. That time, when you were Gentiles in the flesh, uncircumcised, not bearing the covenant sign in their bodies, they were excluded. You see, the church is the community of God's people who are in covenant with Christ. It is the body of Christ into which we are baptized together with our children as soon as we believe. If you're not in the body, then you're not in Christ, because the church is the body of Christ. In the New Testament, the first thing an individual or a family did when they were believed on the Lord Jesus was to be baptized. They were baptized and added to the church. Baptism is not some act of obedience that a person fulfilled at a later time. It is the sign of the covenant that God has appointed for all of those who believe. And it is always administered immediately in the New Testament. It's a sign of entry by which we officially make covenant with God. Again, this is not to say that all who are baptized are saved. Nor is it to say that those such as the thief on the cross who had no opportunity to be baptized are damned. There's nothing magical about baptism, but it is to say that ordinarily those who are not baptized are excluded from Christ because they have refused to enter into God's covenant. And if you refuse to enter into the covenant of life and refuse to confess that Jesus is Lord and to embrace Him in the way that God has appointed, then you're refusing Christ. We live in a day when it is fashionable to say that church connection and baptism is irrelevant. Now, this notion arose because there has been such a problem in the church with people assuming that they are right with God just because they have gone through the outward motions, just because they're members, just because they're baptized. It's very wrong-headed. I've already shown you that there are many who have the sign in their bodies that don't have faith in their hearts. But this does not change the fact that to be excluded from the covenant community is to be excluded from Christ. It is God's covenant people who possess Him, even though not all possess Him. Just because some within the community are hypocrites is no reason to say that there is no covenant community. And it doesn't matter whether we're part of the covenant community. Those who are outside do not have Him. They are without Christ, according to what Paul says here in our text. But to have Him is to have everything. What do you have if you have Christ? If you truly have Him, you have the forgiveness of sins. He's the Lamb of God who came to take away His people's sins. Without Christ, you're under the wrath of God. You don't have anything to pay for your sins. It's just you before God with your sins. Until you embrace Christ, you have God's terrible wrath upon you that fell upon Him when He was on the cross. To have Him is not only to have forgiveness, but it's to have a new heart and a new life. How can I live for God in my own strength? I don't have the resources. I'm corrupt. I'm a sinner. But God gives His Spirit. When we have Christ, Christ imparts His Spirit to us. We're joined to Him, and His Spirit is given to us through that union. And He works in us to give us a new heart and a new life so that we can live unto Him. We can live unto God. We can delight in God's law. We begin to love God like we never loved Him before with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbors ourselves. Those who are outside the covenant community, then, who have never received Christ are at a great disadvantage. They are without Him. And this blessing, having Christ, is foundational to all the others. Let's look at the second disadvantage for those that are outside the covenant community. They are aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, to use the Old Testament language that Paul is referring to here. God set up a government for His people in the Old Testament. He established them as a congregation of His people, as a nation even, with their own leaders, with their prophets and their priests and their kings. All of these represented the Lord and were sent by Him for the good of the covenant community. The prophets were sent to declare the word of God to them. That was a special thing about Israel. They had the oracles of God. God's word was brought. The nations didn't have that. They were cut off from that. The priests were those who presented Christ's promise. God set up the temple only in one place, at Jerusalem. And there He revealed His mercy, that there was a blood sacrifice that would take away His people's sins that was going to be provided for them in Christ. And the priests continually presented that to the people. And then there were the kings who defended Israel from their enemies. Israel, we remember when we studied in the Old Testament in the time of the judges, Israel would have been swallowed up if God didn't raise up deliverers who secured their safety from these other nations so that they weren't just absorbed into the other nations. He kept them as His own people. Now, these leaders were often corrupt, and they were weak, and they led the people even many times into sin. But in a unique way, God in His providence used them to preserve His people so that they were never completely lost, but there was always a people of God who followed Him. Ultimately, Christ Himself was their prophet, priest, and king. All of these prophet, priests, and kings represented Him and spoke in His name, and they were empowered by Him. But if you weren't among the covenant people, you didn't have any of that. Didn't have a prophet or a priest or king that really spoke for God. You were cut off from their ministry. And so you were cut off from Christ's promise. Now, in the same way, those who are outside the church in our day do not have the benefits of Christ's government that are appointed for us now. His government is different than it was under the Old Testament. It's different because now we have Christ Himself given to us as our prophet, priest, and king. He has come. We no longer have prophets, priests, and kings. But Christ has put the government of His church into the hands of the ministers and elders of the church. By them He receives and dismisses members. He ministers His word and sacraments. He carries out His oversight of His people. And those who are cut off from this government are cut off from the only government that Christ has upon the earth. The government that He appointed. Where is it? It's in the visible church. They are aliens then from the commonwealth of the new Israel. They are aliens from those whose citizenship is in heaven. To be outside the covenant community is to be without the government of Jesus Christ. This is a great disadvantage. There are people in Iraq who have never known of the government that God established among His covenant people. We've been spoiled. We've had it for a long time. The third disadvantage for those outside the covenant community is that they are strangers from the covenants of promise. The covenants of promise refer to the various administrations of God's covenant of grace through the ages, how He ministered His blessing, His promises to His people that pointed their way to Christ. In Adam, Christ is the one who is the seed of the woman promised, that is going to come and crush the serpent's head so that Satan can no longer have us. We're rescued because His head is crushed for the sake of His people. In Noah, Christ is the one for whose sake the whole human race was preserved in the earth. In Abraham, He is the seed of Abraham, in whom the blessings that were sought by the nations in their own works are promised to Abraham. Remember at Babel, they tried to make a great name for themselves. And they tried to make security for themselves. Well, what does God say to Abraham? They tried to unify themselves. He says, I will bring you together as My people. I'll bring all the nations together as My people. And you will be secure in My grace, and I will make your name great, He says. And in Moses, Christ is the high priest. Aaron, who takes away the people's sins by his sacrifices, or his one sacrifice. He is the prophet that is like Moses, who declares to them the will of God, the promised coming one. In David, he is the son of David, who is promised in the covenant that will sit on the throne of God forever, perfectly obeying the Father, perfectly pleasing the Father, reigning until all of his enemies are destroyed and brought under his feet, and until all of the people are obedient to God's law. In Isaiah, he is the servant promised who will come and satisfy the wrath of God for his people, bearing their iniquities, carrying out the judgment of God. In Jeremiah and Ezekiel, he is the new covenant. It is in his blood by which there is forgiveness of sins and the promise of the Holy Spirit. In Daniel, he is the little stone that was cut out without hands that becomes the mountain, a mountain that fills the whole earth. In Malachi, he is the messenger of the covenant who purifies his people so that all of their defiled sacrifices that they offer to God are now acceptable in his sight. In the ministry of John the Baptist, he is the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. Now, brothers and sisters, in the new covenant, the promises are still ours. The difference is that they have now been fulfilled. It is no longer Christ promised, but Christ given in the ways that he was set forth in the Old Testament. Now we are rejoicing in what he has accomplished. And we are the recipients of the fruit of his work. We partake of all of his benefits. Those who are outside the covenant, they're strangers to the covenants of promise. They don't know them. We only belong to Christ through faith. And those who are outside his body don't have any promises to know and to believe. They are strangers to the covenants of promise until they embrace them. A fourth disadvantage for those outside the covenant community is that they are without hope. Now, that's something that certainly follows if you're strangers to God's promises. You don't have any hope. You don't have a promise. You don't have hope, because hope is founded on God's promise. Some may have a subjective hope. You know, they hope that things will work out okay in the end. They may even believe that there's some sort of heaven. You know, there's a lot of people that as soon as death comes, they go, "Oh, he's in a better place now." But what kind of hope is that if it's not grounded on God's promise? Where did it come from? How can it be counted on? In other words, though they have a subjective hope, it's not an objective hope. They have nothing good that is coming to them in their future. Nothing objective that they can really count on. The trouble is going to come to them unless they come to Jesus Christ. Even if they don't know it, what do they have to look forward to? Their future will bring a meeting with God on the day of judgment, face to face. They will be brought forth to be examined before him, and they will be found wanting. They will be weighed in the balance, and they will not have what it takes to be accepted of God. And they will be cast into the place of outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth forever and ever. That's their hope. What a dismal, depressing thing it is to be without hope. There's hardly anything worse than those words, "without hope," if they apply to you. What is one of the greatest comforts you have when things are really bad? Well, it's that things will get better. But those who have no hope have no reason to think that things will get better. In fact, they have every reason to think that things are only going to get worse. And you are without hope until you repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark it down. Even if you're baptized and you're a member of the covenant people of God, you are without hope until there is a true, genuine repentance that you look at your sin and you see what it is and you turn from it. And you turn to God and you embrace His mercy in Jesus Christ. Make sure that none of you are without hope. Fifth disadvantage for those outside the covenant community is that they are without God. The great promise of God to the covenant people was always, I will be your God and you will be my people. You can trace that all the way through the Bible. That's what defines the covenant people, that they have God as their God. That's why they have salvation and why they have Christ and why they have all the other things. Now, of course, God is everyone's God in the sense that He made us and that He is our judge and that He is our lawgiver. But this is talking about having Him as your God who is with you, who is for you rather than against you. God who is on your side. To have Him as your God who will take you and who will bless you and keep you forever and ever instead of being under His wrath and curse. Now, a lot of people today, they don't believe that there is such a thing as the wrath of God. You know why? Because they don't want to believe that. But it doesn't change the fact. In the Bible, God is continually revealed as a God of wrath and judgment. If you don't like it, it's too bad, because that's what He is. We are a sinful people. And God would be unjust if He did not respond to us with wrath and judgment. He must be against us as long as we remain in our sins. But by His grace, that wrath is diverted from us to another, to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. When the people in the Old Testament laid their hands on the sacrifices, they were transferring their guilt from themselves to the sacrifice. We have to come to Jesus Christ and believe on Him. We lay our hands upon Him and He takes our sin and our guilt. And He bears that before God. He has borne that when He went to the cross. That is why the Lion of the tribe of Judah wept in the Garden of Gethsemane, because the wrath of God was to fall upon Him. But now He has finished that work and He has risen and God has accepted that sacrifice. And we no longer need be without God, because Christ brings us to God. He reconciles us to God so that God can be our God. Now that He has done it, all of those who are in Christ Jesus are restored to God. What a terrible thing it is, brothers and sisters, to be excluded from all of these things. From the people that God has redeemed, to be without Christ, to be aliens from the commonwealth of God's people, strangers to the covenants of promise, without hope, without God in the world. But of course, the whole point of Paul here to the Ephesians is that that's what you were. And now you've been brought out. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near to the blood of Christ. This is another one of those wonderful but statements. Remember the one we saw earlier in chapter 2 in verse 4? After Paul said how we were dead in trespasses and sins under the wrath of God without any of these blessings. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made you alive, he says. That wonderful transition, but God, is everything to us. It is our salvation. Well, here it is again. You were aliens. You were strangers. You were excluded from the covenants. You were excluded from the life of God. You were without hope, without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far off are made near by the blood of Christ. He came into our dark heathendom. And He rescued us from it by His grace. He threw open the door of heaven by His death. And by His death, we are brought out of the darkness to live forever. I'll have a lot more to say about that next week. But I want you to see in our text that you are exhorted here to remember, when you consider these great blessings and what you have now, remember where you came from. Because it's only then that you will really appreciate the blessings. This is the third thing I want to draw your attention to this morning. You are to remember that you were once Gentiles. You have to keep that before you, to never forget it. Now, this is a duty for all who are in God's covenant today. This is how Paul begins this section, verse 11. Remember that you were once Gentiles in the flesh. Remember that you are those who are without Christ and who had no hope. Remember that you are aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Remember that you are strangers from the covenants of promise. Remember that you are without hope and without God in the world. Remember, 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 he says. Always remember. This applies to all of you. You are to remember that you were once Gentiles. But some of you will say, yes, but I was born in a Christian home. Was baptized as a child. And I have remained in covenant with my God from the beginning. God has blessed me with light, with the light of His covenant from my earliest days. I have not always been faithful, but as far back as I can remember, I have trusted in Him alone for my salvation. My words have been those of Peter. Lord, where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. I know and I believe that but for the grace of God, I would be dead in my trespasses and sins. But how can I remember myself in heathendom, excluded from Christ, when all of my life I have been near Christ? Well, some of the Ephesians to whom Paul writes would have been able to say that too. Later on, Paul addresses the children among them. This church had been around for a little while. And some of those children would have had the privilege of growing up in a Christian home, growing up in the covenant. How are they to remember that they were once Gentiles who were destitute of God's blessing when they had been in the covenant family all along? Well, think about it. How does this apply to them? How does it apply to the covenant children here that are in our congregation that have grown up with these things? Well, brothers and sisters, if you were baptized as a child, you have that blessing because God placed you in that home. He gave you those parents who were Christians. But you're to know that somewhere down the line, your forefathers were Gentiles. That is, they were outside the covenant people of God. They were strangers to the covenants of promise. The Ephesians' children only had to look back one generation to see when their parents, when their forefathers were rescued, and how thankful they were to be for that. You may have to look back farther. You know what Ezekiel the prophet does, or the Lord through him? He exhorts Israel to remember that they had been brought out of idolatry. Hundreds and hundreds of years before, they were to be humbled by remembering that they were once Gentiles. Listen to Ezekiel 16:1. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, this is Ezekiel speaking, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem. Listen, your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. He's talking about their origins. You were Gentiles. You were from Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut. Nor were you washed in water to cleanse you, outside of the blessing of God. You were not rubbed with salt nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No, I pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you, but you were thrown out into an open field when you yourself were loathed on the day you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you in your blood, live. As I said to you in your blood, live. They were in their blood. They were defiled before God, unclean, corrupt. And He came to them. See, even if you're a Jew, I don't know if anyone here is of Jewish descent, but if you are, then you only have to go back far enough. And you can find you were once Gentiles also. In Romans 11, Paul gives warning to those Gentiles who are coming to the church about years down the road. He says, don't become proud as the years go on and there's one generation after another that is in my covenant. Don't become proud and look back, but always look back and remember where you came from. He says, don't boast as if you did this on your own. It's only because the blood of Christ was shed for you that you and your ancestors before you are now in covenant with God. Now, why are we to remember all this? I've told you that you should remember it. Why? Well, it's very beneficial for us to remember that we were once far off. Let me give you five reasons. I could give other reasons. They could be arranged in a different way. But here's five for you to think about. First, it's good to remember where you came from because it humbles you. And you need to be humbled. When you have all this grace poured on you that God pours on you, then it's easy to start to think that you deserve it somehow. This is one of the most destructive things that can happen to covenant people. And it does happen. It happens all the time. They become cold. They're structurally connected to the Lord. They're outwardly in the covenant. And they're cold. And they die because they have no humility. You need to remember that you didn't have these blessings by your own worth or your own right. Your ancestors died without Christ. They perished and they went to hell. And the reason was because they deserved to go to hell just the same as you do. And it's only because God's grace came to you that you would be any different. This fact that your ancestors and many other people in the world today were cut off from these blessings. And some of them never even had an opportunity to believe. Some of them never even heard the gospel at all. Somewhere back along the way, you have ancestors that never heard of redeeming grace at all. And that fact forces you either to charge God with injustice, which you dare not do, to say it wasn't fair that they never heard, or it causes you to drop any notion that you or anyone else in any way deserves to have His grace. The fact that people are going to hell today and that your ancestors went to hell somewhere back there along the way teaches you humility. It forces you to accept the fact you don't deserve anything. You and your fathers deserved only what God says you deserve, to be sent to the lake of fire. And God might very well have continued to leave your family there. There are families that are left there today. There are nations in the world that have not Christ. You need to remember that you were once Gentiles so that you might not think that you deserve to be near to God. So you see in the first place that remembering where you came from helps you to be humbled. Secondly, remembering that you were once cut off or excluded enables you to accept the justice of God. This is very much related to what I was just talking about. The reality that your own ancestors really were cut off and that many of them really did go to hell causes you to deal, as I said before, with God's justice. His justice is dreadful toward sinners. Toward us sinners. But it's beautiful and glorious. He is a God who loves what is right and true. And that's why heaven is a wonderful place. Because there's no injustice there. Only what is pure and holy and good. I tell you, it's a very sad thing that today many people who come to this passage that we're looking at in Ephesians 2. And they read this passage and they have very wicked sentiments about it. When they read that you Gentiles who are cut off are now made near by the blood of Christ, you know what their thought is? Their thought is that that was a grave injustice that has now been put right. Their thought is it was not fair for the Gentiles to be excluded. And now God has made things right. That is a completely wrong way to look at this passage. It is not that things have been put right. It is that God has been exceedingly, remarkably, unbelievably gracious in saving many who in no way deserved it. As sinners, it would have been perfectly just for Him to condemn them all. It's not that He was somehow obligated to bring the Gentiles and that now things have been put right. Those who perished outside of Christ among our ancestors did not perish unjustly. It was not because of justice, but because of mercy that any are saved. We need to see the justice of God when we deal with this passage and remember where we came from. remember that we were once without these blessings. You see, then, that remembering that you were once Gentiles forces you to accept God's justice. Thirdly, remembering that you were once Gentiles presses upon you the urgency of missions. When you realize that those who are yet Gentiles are completely excluded from God's mercy, it ought to stir you up to have compassion for them. The Lord calls us to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth, to all the nations, to command all men everywhere to repent of their sins and to believe on Christ. Sadly, there are many professing Christians today who believe that those who are outside the covenant, if they do the best they can, if they live according to the light that they have, and if they are sincere, then they will be saved. Our confession says that is a pernicious doctrine. It is a doctrine that is to be detested. It is a grave error because it supposes that the reason that people are saved is because they are sincere and do the best they can. Absolutely not. The apostle says, you were brought near by your sincerity? And because you did, no, you were brought near by the blood of Christ. Jesus didn't die on that cross in vain. Jesus says that those who are elect will hear His voice and will come to Him. They will hear and receive the gospel. If people don't hear, if they've never heard the gospel, they're not elect. They're not among the covenant people. Our text makes it clear that those who are outside and have not heard the gospel are necessarily, by that fact, excluded from the redemptive blessings of God. Wishful thinking cannot write their names in the book of life. If they be saved, the Lord will send His gospel to them. And they will believe that gospel. That is the only way that He saves His people. When you see that they are entirely lost, and that you, who were once Gentiles, have been brought near, it puts an obligation upon you toward them. The Apostle Paul describes himself as a debtor to all men because he understood that he received something that he didn't deserve. So that puts me in debt to everybody else. Here's Paul standing here, a Gentile standing beside him. God dumps out His grace all over Paul and not upon this Gentile. We've already seen there's no injustice with God. Neither one of them deserved it. But Paul says, for me, with reference to this other person who has not received the grace, I'm a debtor to him. I have all these riches that I don't deserve. And I want to go to him. I want to have an urgency to bring the message to him, to give up my life in order to impart the truth to this person, to do everything I can to intercede for him in order that he might come to know God. You see, this is how God, remembering where you came from, enables you to deal with those who are outside. It convinces you of the urgency of missions. Remembering that you were once Gentiles helps you, fourthly, it affects the way that you deal with your covenant children and with everyone else who is in the covenant. Christian parents, I say, shame on you if your children grow up taking their covenant privileges for granted. It's not just their fault. It is their fault, but it's your fault too. God forbid that you act as if God's grace to them is an expected thing, that it's not a great thing. Woe to you if your little ones grow up with the impression that we are God's people because we deserve to be God's people. When you see other Christians, baptized people, blindly going along with traditions, cold and unbelieving, deal with them. Tell them of the blessings that they have in God's covenant. Tell them what God has promised to us. Urge them to believe those promises. Not to sit before all these promises, all these precious covenant-saving promises in unbelief. The Lord has told us that there will be many who are in the covenant that will stand before Him at the last day, to whom He will say, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." There are thousands, there are millions that go regularly to church and do not have these blessings. They take it for granted. Here I am one of God's people because I'm in the church. and they don't believe because they don't know where they came from and they don't look at the blood of Christ and see what had to be done in order to bring them to Christ. Brothers and sisters, let me warn every one of you with the words of Hebrews 3:12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. That's given to covenant people. They're called brethren because they're in the covenant. They're not Gentiles. But if it will not go well with you, if you're in the covenant and have the covenant privileges, but do not embrace them with a living faith. In fact, it's far worse for you to be baptized and not believe than to have never been baptized at all. I urge you, remember where you came from so that you won't lose sight of your privileges as privileges, and so that you will be able to remind your children and all others who are in the covenant, including yourself, of how great those privileges are, not to take them for granted. Remembering where you came from, then, will help you to remind others in the covenant where they came from. And fifthly, remembering that you were once Gentiles will help you to have true gratitude. This is really the main point. Knowing that you were once cut off from this covenant, and justly so, but that now in Jesus Christ you have been brought near to God by the blood of Christ, cannot but fill you with gratitude. If you believe that, just to think that even though you and your ancestors fully deserve to go to hell forever, that Jesus, at God's command, bore the pains of hell in your place. How can this not turn your whole life into an offering of thanksgiving to God? To give up yourself to Him who gave Himself for you. It cannot be otherwise. How thankful we should be that we who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Let's stand and give thanks to our God. Heavenly Father, how we praise You and we magnify Your name, that You are a God of rich, rich mercy. Father, we were far off from You. There was a time in our history of our family when we were Gentiles, when we hadn't even heard the gospel, didn't even know there was a gospel. And that was exactly where we deserved to be. That's where we deserve to be today also. And Father, in Your great mercy, You have gone beyond all that could ever be expected. And You have called us. You have sent out Your word to us. You have and You have invited us to come near. To come near to You by His blood. And to be brought into Your very family and Your very household. And we pray that we would not continue to stand outside of the household, but Father, that we would come near and that we would receive the promise that You have given. You help us, Lord, to draw near and not to stand far off. And we pray, Lord, that when we have come in an outward way, that we've been baptized, we've been brought into the covenant family, that we would not be those who, having all of these benefits of being near to You, are yet cut off from You by unbelief. What a terrible thing that is, to have these things so near to us and not to reach out and take them. And Father, we pray for all the covenant children here. We pray that there would not be a proud, presumptuous one among us. For Father, it would be such a dreadful thing that will befall them if they remain alienated from You without faith, cold toward the precious truths that You have given us. I pray that You would wake up every individual in this room. Father, that You would awaken them to the life that is given through Jesus Christ, and that they would come with a living, genuine faith. Father, break in by Your Holy Spirit. Humble, crush, destroy the old man, and raise up the new man. Father, we plead with You. We plead with You for all of us, Lord, and grant us the gratitude that is requisite for those who have received such grace. Father, how our lives ought to reflect that the gratitude that we have for what has been done. We pray, Lord, that we would give ourselves as an offering, not in the way of those who are who are duty that we have to fulfill, that feel guilty and obligated, that we must go and serve our God. But it's those who are so full of gratitude for the salvation that we have, that we want to give ourselves wholly to You, that we delight in You, Father. Help us, Lord. We are far from these things. We are not where we should be. But, Father, we confess this to You, and we ask You to cleanse us from it. We thank You that even though we're not where we should be, that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. And we thank You that the promised Holy Spirit will bring us where we need to be, that in time, that through His work, by and by, we become more and more like Jesus Christ. And the day will come when we will see Christ and we will be like Him because we will see Him as He is. Father, hasten that day. Enrich us with Your precious grace. And Father, we thank You for this Lord's Day when we can reflect on these things. Thank You that You've given us a day in the week when that we can set apart and consider who You are and what You've done. Father, please, Lord, make this day precious. Make it beneficial for us. And we pray, Lord, that we would encourage one another, motivate one another, build one another up in the Lord Jesus. And that we would go forth united together as Your people, rejoicing to be Your people, living together in the community of the faith with love for one another, reflecting the love that You have shown toward us. Father, it is a beautiful love, and we want it to characterize us from our marriages right through to our relations with the people of God all over the world. Father, help us, we pray, for we ask these things in the name and the merit of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Now to Him who is able to establish you according to My gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen.